Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Wednesday night we were looking at chapter 2. We'll look at chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and said to Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Our God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the chapter. On Wednesday evening, I made some reference to the fact that I was impressed in reading through this letter again, how Paul could find time to engage in thanksgiving. He was facing a lot of problems. There were perplexities in life. Afflictions, persecutions. This time he was somewhat perplexed about the condition of the Christians at Thessalonica. Yet he got time to give thanks. Now I remarked something like this, it's so easy to give thanks when everything's going well. When everything is going your way, it's so easy to engage in thanksgiving. But when things go against you, it's not so easy to give thanks. You know that. Yet here was a man who found cause for thanksgiving. I drew attention that in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So when he was praying, he was engaging in thanksgivings whenever he thought of those Christians up in Thessalonica. When he comes to chapter 2, he's giving thanks again. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, and so on. He's thinking now of how the word went in there, how he preached it, and how they responded, how they received it. Not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And so therefore he says this is cause for thanksgiving when people receive the word. Then I mention that because here again, when we come over to chapter 3, again he's giving thanks. It's a strange thing how this man can give thanks. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sake before our God? He's a man who seems to be enshrined, as it were, in an atmosphere of thanksgiving. Now I take that to myself as well as pass it on to you. no matter what the circumstances may be in life, if we look and pay attention to things, surely there's cause for thanksgiving. You know, just the other day when some news came over, there's someone on the newscast, and they were giving thanks. They were so thankful that they were there. And you remember they were involved in an air crash where so many people had been killed. See, when there's not much cause for thanksgiving there when so many people had been killed, but these people were giving thanks that they had been spared. You see, there always seems to be something for which a person can give thanks. So here again in this chapter he's giving thanks. There's another little matter in chapter 3 that impresses me. Five times over he makes mention of their faith. You remember in chapter 1 he's giving thanks because of their work of faith, the labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now when he comes to chapter 3, he's emphasizing the fact of their faith. Because away there in verse 2, he says to comfort you concerning your faith. And then when you come down to verse 5, for this cause when I could no longer forbear, I said to know your faith. And then in verse 6, he says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith. Then again, at the end of verse 7, it says, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And then again, in verse 10, he says this, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So it seems to be that Paul, in writing this particular part of the epistle, he's centering all his thoughts around the fact of their faith. Now, as you come to this chapter, you realize what had happened. This is the chapter that tells us how that there was something burdening his heart, heavy on him. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer, in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now think of the circumstances in which Paul was found. He was away down there at Corinth. Things hadn't been easy for him since he left the Thessalonians. He had gone to Berea and was chased out of that town by persecution. He got down to Athens and there the people laughed at him, scoffed at him. These intellectuals at Athens, when he preached of the resurrection of the dead and the coming day of judgment, they simply laughed him to scorn. And these were supposed to be intellectual people. And he moved on to Corinth, and he gets to Corinth, that wicked city. He wondered if it was worth his while staying there, but he did. He stayed there for a year and a half. And God made him to realize that he was to stay there because, says God, I have much people in this city. And because that a work was to be done, he stayed on against all odds. But now he's thinking of those Christians, those converts away out there in Thessalonica. And it's so burdening his heart. He said, no, I decided it was better for me to be left alone down there when he was at Athens. He sends Timothy up and then he moves on from there to Corinth, of course. But he says, I sent Timothy. Why? Because I was anxious for you and I thought you needed to be established and to comfort you concerning your faith. You see, they were young Christians that hadn't been long saved. And they didn't have the Bible like we have today. The New Testament wasn't written. Well, how do they become established? Now, mothers, you know perfectly well that when a baby is born, they don't just take the baby and throw it aside and say, well, it's born now so it can struggle on for itself. You don't say that. When a baby is born, it's got to be attended to. Not only at the time of birth, but it's got to be attended to practically 24 hours a day. You have to be ready. It's an amazing thing how you don't need an alarm clock to waken you up when there's a newborn baby there. Why, a mother can just hear the least sound and she's awake to watch the baby. That baby's got to be tended so many times a day. Got to be fed and washed and so on. But what about people when they get saved? Born again, new Christians. Now you see, we're living in a day when something has developed that was unknown in the early days. Something it was unknown for years. That is this idea of the great citywide conventions. When you count the converts by so many hundreds, or even going to thousands. So many converts for 2 weeks, and so on. I want to ask you folks reasonably tonight, what is done for people when they profess to be saved? What about all this business they call follow up? What is follow up? What is it? When a baby is born, it's got to be nursed. If people are truly born again, they've got to be fed. And they've got to be fed with the spiritual food of the Word. Now, says Paul, I'm anxious for them. See, he wasn't able to stay there long enough to see that they were fully established. He had to leave. And so he sends Timothy back, and he tells us why. In order to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You see, when we think of the faith, we think of the whole body of truth. When we think of your faith, you're thinking of the faith that someone has exercised towards that body of truth. They've accepted the Christian doctrines. But now they hadn't had time to grow and develop, and he says, I'm sending Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now he doesn't say anything about their love. And he doesn't say anything about their hope. He's afraid lest they should be upset about their faith. Here was the anxiety of Paul, followed by the assignment of Timothy. Now, Timothy, you go. And what you've got to do when you go to these young converts is this. Try to encourage them and establish them regarding their faith. That's basic. So you see, people when they're newly saved have got to have the doctrines that will establish them in their faith. If they don't become established in sound doctrine, there's the possibility that they may be carried away with every wind of strange doctrine. And that's exactly what has been happening in the last 50 years. The moment you have some kind of big crusade, and so many hundreds profess to get saved, you don't need to wait very long until you have the cults right in there. And you have them coming round the doors. And you have them trying to get these people who profess to be saved. I've known them not waiting till the campaign was finished. I have known them sibling in to gospel meetings and watching certain people and getting at them before they were right out. I have known them who belong to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I have known them who belong to the Cuneyites, which you folks here don't know anything about. I have known these Cuneyites coming sibling in amongst them and drawing them away with their false teachings. Now that's exactly what Paul says here, because he's thinking of the wiles of the enemy. He said, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know, for this cause when I could no longer forbear, I said to know your faith. Watch this. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I want you to notice the designation he gives here. He calls him the tempter. Now that should register with you. It's all right if you talk about him as being Satan or being the devil, being the dragon. Paul calls him the tempter. And the moment he calls him the tempter, your mind goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Didn't he come in as the tempter there? You see, sometimes Satan will come along like a roaring lion. When he comes as a roaring lion, you're almost able to detect him. But when he comes as an angel of light, he comes as the tempter. When he comes with a Bible below his arm, and his Book of Mormon along with it, he comes as a tempter, pretending that he's one thing while he's acting another. If you give somebody a bottle marked poison, you don't expect them to drink it. But if you gave them a bottle marked Coca-Cola and just put the little bottle of poison into it, they might take it. You wouldn't need to ask him. You just lay it down and they might take it. You see, the devil can come as an angel of light. He comes as the tempter, and that's what Paul calls them here. Lest the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. You see, not only does he give him his designation here of the tempter, you've got to be able to think of his devices, for Paul says in another place, we are not ignorant of his devices. The devil has strange devices that he uses. He knows how to cast doubt on the Word of God. Whenever you come across any person that casts doubt on the Word of God, steer clear of them. I was just reading this afternoon that old scripture. It says, Ephraim has gone to his idols, let him alone. I used to always to accept that, and it's what you would say, it's obvious meaning. That God was saying, as it were, Ephraim has gone to his idols, so I'll just let him alone. But I saw another side to it today. The message comes down to Judah, the south. That Ephraim in the north has gone to his idols, so the message comes, now Judah, you let him alone, don't you do that. You keep yourself separate from that. Ephraim has gone to his idols, just you let them alone. And if you come across those who have embraced false doctrine, let them alone. Steer clear from it. Don't you be drawn into it. You see, he has his devices. He comes like that angel of light to drag you in. And the design of the enemy is this, it's to oppose the purposes of God and to oppose the preachers who are preaching the gospel of God. And to oppose the people who have accepted the gospel, such as these Thessalonian believers. So Paul really had a concern for them. And then he's thinking of his own work there, the work of the servants. There was the initial preaching. The truth was faithfully proclaimed when Paul went there. You remember he went into the synagogue, first of all. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And as he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, you remember his form of argument? It was this. His custom was to do this. To take the scriptures, and the Jews, of course, professed to believe the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them that in their own Bible, the Old Testament, that it said that the Messiah must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. That was a hard, hard truth for any Jew to accept. They only thought in terms of their Messiah coming and delivering them from their enemies and establishing them again as the first nation. They couldn't think of their Messiah coming and having to suffer, but he showed them from the scriptures that the Messiah first must needs suffer. Then enter into his glory. Now the classic chapter we know in the Old Testament for that is Isaiah 53. The first part of the chapter is dealing with his sufferings. The latter part of the chapter is dealing with the glories that shall follow. Then you remember the record of Luke chapter 24 when he was on the road to Emmaus. When he was speaking to those two that were traveling home to Emmaus, he began at Moses. And in all the scriptures, expounded unto them the things concerning himself, showing how that he must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. The Lord did that himself. So therefore, there must be the suffering before the glories. Now he proved that to the Jews when he went into the Jewish synagogue. And then after having established that point, then he brings in the vital application and he says, this Jesus who was crucified at Calvary, he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. Some of them saw it and believed. Those that didn't see it, why? They rose up in rebellion against him and caused the great trouble there and the persecution, either one thing or the other. But you see, the word was faithfully proclaimed. Not only so, there was the interest there, not only some Jews, but then there was some to the Gentiles, and some Gentiles got saved. And the two are welded together into one, and the church, you remember, was established in Thessalonica. But now, Paul wanted to know, he was anxious to know how they were getting on. It's a good thing that, to know how they're getting on. Now you folks, you know, you meet somebody, and you say, how's the baby doing? Is the baby growing? Is he getting heavier? Is he going to be tall? Is he weighty? Does he take his food? You want to know all sorts of things about the baby. It's an awful business, you know, if they don't get beyond the baby stage. It's a tragedy. Tragedy. You know, some never get beyond the baby stage physically. You know that. That's a tragedy. But some folk get beyond the baby stage physically, but they never get beyond the baby stage mentally. That also is a great tragedy. It's a heartbreak. Let me ask you something. How does it appeal to you spiritually? If a person has professed to be saved for so long, but they've never got beyond the baby stage in spiritual things, they've never developed. They've never grown. Why? Is it because they're not feeding on the Word? Is it because they're not breathing the air of prayer? They're not getting the proper exercise? Is it because they're not being tended correctly? Is it because they're not being fed correctly? It's possible. It's a tragedy when one who has been saved for many years and ought to be able to teach others, why, he needs to be in the nursery still himself. That's a tragedy. Now, Paul didn't want that. He wanted his work to be established there with them. He wanted them to go on. He says, lest we have labored, as it were, in vain, lest our labor be in vain. But now Paul comes to the stage where his concern is somewhat overcome. Timothy has gone. Timothy has come back. And he seems to say to Paul, now Paul, it's all right. Don't worry about their faith. Their faith is all right. They're well established. They're going on. In fact, their faith has been spoken of all over the place. But there's something else, and it's that their love. He says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, there's the two things. Timothy comes back, he says, Paul, don't worry. Their faith is all right, they're well established, they've taken the persecution fine. They're going on and they're showing a tremendous amount of love for one another, characterized by faith and love. But you'll notice there's something missing. It says nothing about their hope. One of the things that Paul taught them while he was with them is the great hope of the return of the Lord. That's why in chapter 1 he says, ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Here's something where the enemy has got in and has upset them concerning their hope. Not only then in Thessalonica, but down through the history of the church there have been men who have upset the believers with regarding this hope. For a long time in certain circles it was thought that the church's great mission on earth was to convert the world. The church must convert the world, and they took certain scriptures out of context to try and prove that. Here was one of them. They said the gospel is like leaven, and the church has got to put the leaven into the meal until the whole thing is leavened. And so when the whole world is leavened, then we'll have the millennial kingdom. What rubbish. Leaven in the word of God is always indicative of evil, not of good. The church will never convert the world. It's impossible. The Bible doesn't teach that either. So you see, they didn't teach that the great hope of the church was the return of the Lord for his own. And Paul emphasizes this in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Emphasizing their great hope. Now you can see the reason for it. These people were going on all right, established in faith, showing a great amount of love one for the other, but their hope was upset. You see, if a church is characterized by these three things on the balance, well established in faith, and well balanced in their love, and well balanced in their hope, and these things keep the balance, you'll find a progressive church. But we'll get out of balance if one of these is wrong. If we're wrong in one, we're out of balance. You see, it's possible to have a great amount of faith and be well established in the faith and show a lot of love for each other, but if we've lost our hope, we've lost that great controlling truth. On the other hand, it's possible for a group to be well established with regards to their hope. And they know that the Lord is coming and they're expecting him at any time and they're ready for him coming. And it may be they're well established in faith, or they know the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and can quote a verse whenever they need it. But when you get amongst them, you discover they've got no love for each other. You say, I don't like that. These folks don't love each other. They're bitter. I could tell you some places where that happens. And they claim we have so many members in this place, in this church, so many members. But they've no love for each other. They like a good fight with each other, a good argument. I know them and you know them. No love. You see, on the other hand, you could get some who have a lot of love for each other, and perhaps they have ideas of the hope, but they're not well established in their faith, because sometimes they think they can be saved and the next day they think they can be lost. They're not established in their faith. They're out of balance. But when one is well established in their faith and they can say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. They're well established in their faith. And they're well established in their hope, waiting for the coming of the Lord, and well established in their love one for another, you'll find a good balanced church, and one that's making progress. We keep the balance. Paul then is comforted. They have a healthy faith life. It commenced when they received the word and turned to God Not before that, but at that time. They advanced in the experience of serving the Lord, for they weren't content just to serve the Lord in their own little circle. They were branching out all over the area and carrying the gospel to others. They were what you might call an evangelical center. I remember a man talking once about missionary work, and he kept a great correspondence going with missionaries. And I heard them say this, and I've never heard anybody else say it but him. He says, "I don't believe in mission stations." And everybody looked at him, especially some of the missionaries who were there. "I don't believe," he says, "in mission stations." A station, he says, is something that's stationary. And he says, a missionary is not somebody that should be stationary. He says, missionary work is something that's branching out from a center. He says, don't let us get the idea of being stationaries. We have to be missionaries. Always looking around and branching out. And that's exactly what that church was there. They were advancing in the experience of serving the Lord. Well established in faith and standing fast for the Lord. And that brought comfort to Paul when he heard of that. And then, charity, they had a harmonious love life. You remember, the Lord himself set up a certain standard. It's a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. And some folks stop there. That's not the end of the verse. How are we to love one another? You remember his standard? As I have loved you. There's the standard. Can you set a higher standard than that? How did he love them? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the very uttermost, right to the end. He loved them so much that it took him all the way to Calvary. Endured Gethsemane and Calvary as an expression of his love for his own. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now he said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. When you go over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you remember at the end of chapter 12 here, he's been dealing with a lot of the gifts and so on. He finishes that chapter by saying, but I show unto you a more excellent way. And he goes on and gives us the whole of chapter 13, which is the more excellent way. And it's the way of love, if you remember. When you come to the end of 1 Corinthians, when you come to chapter 16, he gives us the examination of love. God's standard of examination. If any man love not, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. You see, there's going to be an examination. And the examination is, do we love the Lord? How can I say I love the Lord whom I've never seen if I cannot love the one that the Lord loves? That's the standard. And it's the method of examination. But then he speaks of their hallowed prayer life. Here's something that marked these Thessalonians. They were having prayer meetings, you know. They were having their prayer life. And when he speaks of their prayer life, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. In their prayer life, they were remembering Paul, thanking God for the time that he sent his servants along to preach the word. You know, it's a good thing when a local group, when a group of Christians, a local church, can find time to pray and to give thanks to God. Show me the church that has cut out their prayer meeting and I'll show you a dying church. Show me the church that has time to pray and I'll show you a progressive church. Let's take it to heart. We need to pray. We need to pray more and more. We need to be ready to pray. Now look, brethren. God doesn't expect everybody to preach. That's obvious. But when it comes to prayer, he says, I would that men pray everywhere. There's no restrictions on that. A man may not be able to preach, but he may be able to pray. It only takes a few words in prayer. A man can rise and express his prayer in simplicity. I remember a man who was a director of education, intelligent fellow. He told me once, he says, you know, Bill, he says, you know, little so-and-so, and he mentioned a man's name. I said, yeah, I know him very well. He says, he's not a preacher, is he? I said, well, no, he's not a preacher. I said, once a year he'll do his best, but he's not a preacher. Ah, but he says, when I was a young lad, he said, I remember hearing that man pray. And he says, he always impressed me when he prayed. How true that is. Knew another man, acquainted with this fellow, he's about ages of myself. And Johnny moved from Scotland and he moved over to Ireland. And I was over there having meetings and he came along to the meetings and some of the men said to me, do you know him? I said, oh yes, I know him fine. And did you ever hear him pray? He said, oh yeah, he can pray. Yes, he can pray. Did you ever hear him preach? I said, no, does he preach? I said, you invite him and see. Whether they ever did or not, I don't know. But I tell you this, if he was standing here preaching, I don't know what kind of feelings you would go out with. You never knew what he was going to say when he was preaching. He said some strange things. But when he got up to pray, he just lifted you right up into the very presence of God in his prayers. He could pray. And I don't care how long he prayed, but he didn't pray too long, but even if he did, he always kept you thrilled with his prayers. But when he was preaching, you shook. You wondered what he was going to say next. You see, God never intended him to preach, I know that. But boy, he could pray. Brethren, you may not be able to preach, but have you ever thought, if you just express yourself in prayer at a prayer meeting, you may touch someone's heart. Let's take it to heart. We need to pray. And then, Paul had some sort of communion with God for the Christians. He prayed for them. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You see, here was Paul. He's getting down on his knees. He's praying now. There's an expression of gratitude in verses 9 and 10. Night and day praying exceedingly. You see, he's thanking God for them. And he's praying that God might open up the way and give guidance again, that he could get back and help them there at Thessalonica. See, Paul is praying for them. And he's expecting to get guidance. Then he's expecting the enlargement of grace. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You see, they're loving one another, but he says this is something you can grow and expand. And Paul's praying for that. There will be more love. We often sing about it. But here we are. He wants them to express it and abound in it. Then there's the expectation of glory, for he says, now keep this in mind. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now remember, if he's going to come one day with his saints, he's got to come first of all for them, to take them home to be with himself, and then bring them back with him. So Paul here is encouraging his own heart. He's encouraging the people at Thessalonica, and I trust encouraging us to go on like them and to increase in these things. Let us bow together in prayer. Perhaps we'll ask our brother Lacey to dismiss us with a word of prayer.